first reading from Proverbs. Proverbs belongs to a subset of Hebrew literature called wisdom literature. And there are several examples in the Hebrew scriptures, or what Christians call the Old Testament. Some of it can be pretty orthodox feeling, a little pedantic. It tends to picture a very neat universe where good people are wise and follow God's will and way and do everything well, or people are bad and foolish and ignore God and fail at everything. So in the book of Proverbs, which has an amazing collection of pithy sayings, it tends to be, if you follow Torah, fear God, you will be wise, things will go well with you, and God will smile on you, and everything will be great. And if you don't, you're a fool, and everything will go bad for you. And it's a very neat universe, and it's great until real life doesn't fit that model. Now, there's other parts of wisdom tradition that challenge that model, like the book of Job, which says, wow, this world's really unjust. Why do good people suffer? The book of Ecclesiastes, very cynical book in some ways, says that, you know, life's a little chaotic, it's a little scary, it's a little weird, and it seems like God planned it that way. So it's an interesting book. There are also, you know, beautiful, wise sayings. My father, after he retired from the Navy, he got a job as a mid-level manager at a hospital, and he would put at his desk, he would write out a little quote from the book of Proverbs and put it on his desk, and people would walk by and read that, and after a while they'd be like, that's good stuff. What business book did you read that out of? Where did you get that? Things like, the plans of the righteous are just, but the advice of the wicked is deceitful. Or, gentle answers turn away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Practical, wise, Benjamin Franklin-y kind of stuff. Some of the Psalms are wisdom Psalms. Like Psalm 10 that asks a very existential question. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The psalmist is up chin deep in the muck and saying, where are you, God? A question many and most of us can relate to. But perhaps the strangest thing in the book of Proverbs in this wisdom tradition is our reading today from Proverbs chapter 8, where God's wisdom is personified as a woman. In English, we call her Lady Wisdom. In Hebrew, it's Chochmah. In Greek, it's Sophia. And in this wisdom tradition, this wisdom personified, wisdom, word, knowledge as a being or an aspect of God, is described as a person. And as you hear it, you may hear echoing in the words from Proverbs, you may hear echoes of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. You may hear echoes of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So listen to this fascinating and not very often read bit of poetry from Proverbs 8.
Does not wisdom call? And does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out, to you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. The Lord created me at the beginning of God's work, the first of God's acts of long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made earth and fields, or the world's first bits of soil. When God established the heavens, I was there. When God drew a circle on the face of the deep, when God made firm the skies above, when God established the fountains of the deep, when God assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when God marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside the Lord like a master worker, and I was daily God's delight, rejoicing before the Lord always, rejoicing in God's inhabited world, and delighting in the human race.
The word Trinity shows up nowhere in the Bible. So it's a little weird to talk about Trinity Sunday as a biblical concept, and yet the ingredients of Trinity are hinted at throughout Scripture. God as creator, God as spirit, God embodied in this rabbi from Nazareth. One of the first places it sounds like a formula, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes in 2 Corinthians in the 13th chapter, as Paul is saying goodbye at the end of his letter. He writes this, "Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order, listen to my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you." And this English translation does not finish with his last word, which was Amen. Amen. Barb and I love to travel. And generally, we like to travel slow. At least once we get in the general area of where we want to be. So we might take a jet to get someplace, but when we get there, we tend to tour by bicycle, by kayak, by sailboat. There's a big difference in what and whom you discover when you're going 10 miles an hour on a bike or 3 miles an hour on a kayak than you do at 70 miles an hour in a bus. And because we like to travel, I love maps. Love maps. I have boxes and boxes and boxes of maps in the basement or lower level of our house. And when we and there we have maps of places we have no hope of ever getting to. But at as we plan, we pour over maps to find the best places to go, the least touristed, the most exotic. I love maps, but there is a problem with maps, and I talked about it a little bit with the kids. And here's the problem with maps. Actually, I'll show you a problem with maps. Could you go to the next slide, Jeremy? Ta-da! What do you think? It's a black key off the piano, or a white key, an ivory key, or something. Yes, who knows? We can. Is it a blue dress or a yellow dress? No, we're going to. You don't recognize this? This is you. This is Essex Center United Methodist Church. Look at all the people. Look at the faith stories. Look at the human and divine synthesis, and look at the mission. Look at the hand-holding. Look at the love. Do you see any of that? No. That's the problem with maps. They're incomplete. Now, you can be a little more detailed, or you can get a little bit more context. Next slide has a little bit more context. This has everything Google thinks we need to know about Essex United Methodist Church. There's a bus stop on the corner, and Route 15 goes by. That's all they care. You can get a little more detail if you want. Aww. But that still doesn't, I mean, you can get a sense of our architecture. So if you want to equate church with a building, you can get a rough sense of what that looks like. But once again, nothing that makes this place, and more important, this people, who we are, is on a map. For that, you have to come and be a part. Maps are defined in large part by what they leave out. They are a partial representation, a picture. The only map that could represent everything would be a one-to-one scale 3D map. And actually, it would have to be another reality, exactly the same as the one we have right now. And that's not a very, you can't put that, fold that up and put it in your pocket. The other thing with maps is that they all have, an edge. They all have a border where a road stops. Now, with the gazetteer, you get to turn the page, and you can keep going and keep going and keep going until you end up in Canaan. Beecher Falls, which actually is the end of the earth, so never, no, that's not fair, that's not, no, it's not nice. It's a very nice town. A map has an edge where the road stops, but we know it doesn't. We might need to turn the page on the Vermont Gazetteer or unfold the awkward dog-eared glove compartment atlas to find out where it continues, but eventually on your map, it does stop. Can you imagine a world where reality stopped where the map did? You're going along and then or you fall off. We actually have people who believe that's the case, that reality does stop at the edge. I have, over the last 6 months, much to the chagrin of my beloved spouse, spent too much time reading about and watching videos by folk who call themselves flat earthers, which I thought was a joke when I first started reading about these people. And it's not. And because of the power of YouTube and the power of combined ignorance, it is becoming a really big thing. They've just had their second international gathering of flat earthers, where those of us who aren't members of that say, it's a global gathering, but we don't do that because it would not be fair. They think the earth has an edge. It has a finish. Now, I use this as a metaphor about our language about Trinity. That just as there's an edge to our maps, there's also a limit to the language and the mental models we have about God. We have 2.5 pounds of monkey matter up here. It is not going to wrap itself around ultimate reality. And so we have metaphors to help us try to understand. And we have some lovely metaphors in Scripture that are such favorites. Genesis chapter 1, that beautiful poem to God's creativity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All was, in Hebrew, tohu wabohu, all was wild and waste, all was chaos. And God said, light is beautiful. It is a gorgeous poem. What it isn't, or shouldn't be, is a science textbook. And yet, we've got folks, our flat earth friends, who do that very thing. Here's our next slide. Want to see what the world looks like? Oh, there we go. The thing is, now, they say rightly that they have a more biblical view of the world than most of us do. In fact, that is a biblical view of the world. When we read a little bit in Proverbs, it talks about God setting the foundations of the earth, God separating the waters, telling the water where it can and cannot go. In Genesis chapter 1, we have this wonderful word firmament, which is the Hebrew word for it is the same Hebrew word that describes a brass bowl, a hammered out brass bowl. There are a number of places in Hebrew scriptures where the poetry of creation gives this metaphoric reality of a flat earth with a bowl upon which is painted the stars and the planets and the sun. Flat earthers and some Christians really, really like this because it does a few things for them. The first thing it does is shrink the universe down to a manageable size. The universe described by science is really, really big. Those of us of a certain age who grew up with Carl Sagan's Cosmos, remember that? What was his favorite word? Billions. He had a way of doing his B's that were inimitable. Billions. And billions is too small a word when you start talking about light years and light years and light years. Or Han Solo, incorrectly using parsecs and parsecs and parsecs, but we won't go there. Everything about the universe is billions and trillions and quadrillions and quintillions, and it's mind-boggling and scary and amazing and awesome. If your universe is only this big, we can kind of get a handle on that. And the other thing that makes it really wonderful, not only is it small and can easily understood, but you know how wonderful it is to know that you are at the center of everything? The geocentric model that was the predominant model until Copernicus did Copernicus's thing, was a very reassuring model because it said that God put us at the very center of it all. We are most important. And that I feel great about that. I've talked about this for a few weeks now. I love a model of the universe that puts me at the center of it. I like a model of my neighborhood and of my relationships that puts me at the center of it. And the sooner you all realize it, the easier we'll all get along. Unless you have that same idea, then maybe we might have some problems. So it's very reassuring to have a model like this. They can say it's biblical, and they're right, if you read scripture a certain way. It's easy to understand, and it is. And it puts humanity at the center, where the Bible often says humanity is. And that's okay, that's the case too. The only problem is, what? It doesn't represent reality. It's wrong. And the most fascinating thing about watching flat earth videos is the mental gymnastics needed to explain away things that we all know or have experience. I sail, and I've sailed on the ocean, and when I sail and I move away from a point of land and I can watch it recede down over the horizon with mountain peaks being the last thing to go under, it's like, there's a curve. Every year, twice a year, I think, you put a stick in the ground for your students, four times a year. Tell us what you do.
On the equinoxes and the solstices, I put a stick in the ground to show how we can determine our position on the Earth just based on the new shadow of the sun. Because we know the new shadow is perfectly south. So then we can use simple trigonometry to figure out how high the sky of the sun is.
And boom, there you
go. You
And it's wildly accurate enough that I stuck a twig in my porch and was able to get within about 5 degrees of where we are on the Earth. So it doesn't work on a flat Earth. So the kind of amazing mental gymnastics that they have to go through, they have to invent a giant ice wall around the Earth. You can see that white all the way around, that's Antarctica, which is not an island, but it's actually a giant 400-foot tall ice wall around the entire planet, guarded by the United Nations to keep anyone from getting close in case you find out the truth about the flat Earth. And even more so is that they have to decry as fake every bit of evidence that goes against their mental picture. So any pictures from a satellite, any pictures taken by, maybe this one here. So if you go to the next one here, I love this picture. This was not taken by a person. This was taken by one of our robot probe going around the far side of the moon. But, oh, seeing the fragile, beautiful blue marble of Earth. It's computer generated. It's fake. It's not real. Every picture, every video that is streaming down from NASA or any of the many different private space programs going on now, it's all computer generated. It's all blue screen. It's all fake. It's all not there. It's all fake news, every bit of evidence that doesn't fit their model. Even when they find the evidence themselves, and if you want to go watch a quick one-hour amazing documentary, I think it's called Flattened? It's on Netflix. It's about flat Earth. And when they do experiments themselves to prove that the Earth is flat and it actually does the opposite, they go, instead of going, wow, I must change my theory, they go, huh, I guess I have to throw that piece of evidence I just did wrong away and try something else. It's the opposite of science. Science is you have a hypothesis that is testable. You create an experiment that hopefully can test its falsifiability. If it doesn't work, then you go, I need to change my hypothesis, right? In this case, no. Get different evidence that will work for you.
I'm sorry, I have a big question.
Yes.
Did you say they had an international gathering?
They've had two so far.
And none of those people flew in planes with windows?
It's actually pretty hard to see a whole lot of curvature at the height that that they're going. 40,000 feet, you don't see a whole lot. And the windows could be curved to cause... we're not going to go there. The conspiracy is everywhere, so I just need you to know.
But they also say that the flights are all going, like, you don't ever cross the Pacific is what one I met told me. He's like, have you ever noticed how you always have to, like, connect in Europe to go to Asia?
Yeah.
That's how it's...
The documentary touches on the flight pattern issue.
Yes, that's a very big... Yes.
Yeah.
You'll see the same mindset for folks who are insisting that the Earth is 6,000 years old and that Jesus rode a dinosaur. I'm excited. Adam and Eve rode a dinosaur. I understand the fear of living in a modern time that is chaotic and scary. But here's the reality. The poetry of Genesis, the poetry of Proverbs, the poetry of John 1 are not meant to be read like a science textbook or a math textbook that had the answers in the back. Does that still happen when you get to college?
Only the odd-numbered ones.
Only the odd-numbered ones, okay. My kids got together and sent me for Father's Day, it came in the mail yesterday, a very weird looking grill cleaning brush for our, we have a little wood fired pizza oven, and you're able to get in there and clean it with this funny brush. Now they sent me this funny brush that I understand the language of the brush. The brush is saying, "Happy Father's Day. We love you. Your being, your relationship with us has meant a lot. And here's this silly, weird-looking brush to say thank you for being dad." And that's great. Now, I could take that and spend hours measuring the length, width, and breadth of this weird-looking brush. I could count how many stainless steel bristles are on it and come up with any number of quasi-scientific statements about that brush. But I'd be missing the point. That brush is a thanks, Dad, for being Dad. That's the only thing I need to know about that. When we're reading Genesis 1, it's a love poem to our Creator God. And in its inspirational reality, it's also a love poem from God to us who are creation. The Bible is a map. It is not the reality. Our Trinitarian language is a map. It is not a photograph. And what I'm going to say now is going to sound scandalous, so hold on to your seat, all right? The Bible is not the Word of God. I'm going to clarify that immediately. The Bible is a container for the Word of God. The Bible leads us toward the Word of God because we as Christians make the statement that the Word of God is Jesus Christ. It means we don't have to look at Genesis 1 and say, what scientific thing is this trying to say, this unchangeable word? It's a love poem. Read it as a love poem. In a place where it says, God is calling God's people to commit genocide against this city, kill all the men, kill all the women, kill all the livestock. Oh, keep the virgins for yourselves. Do we say, do we need to spend a lifetime wrestling with, oh my, what kind of God would do that? Or are we saying this awful text of terror is someone struggling to describe their experience of God in their time, in their place? And in a warrior culture, a warrior God, sometimes that language is awful. Does God truly approve of slavery? Does God truly want you stoned to death for eating lobster? You were in Hawaii, but you had something like that, right? No. The Bible is a map. It shows us Abba, our true north. It reveals the Word of God. The Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, our Christ. God's love, God's Word, personified, made into a barefoot, dusty-footed, homeless, brown-skinned rabbi who brought a word of love and liberation to a world starved for both. The Bible reveals the Word of God, but it is not a technical manual. It is not a science textbook. It is not a math textbook. And if you take the Bible seriously enough not to take it always literally, then you have to ask, what kind of literature am I reading now? Am I reading a piece of history from, say, 2 Kings? Cool. Am I reading a love poem? You don't want to take Song of Solomon literally. Your breasts are like twin fawns of a gazelle. Really? It's a love poem. Work with the author. Your teeth are like ewes coming down from the mountain to the wash. Each one has its partner, which is a really poetic way of saying, look at her beautiful white teeth, and none of them are missing. So your nose is like a tower. Your belly is like a bowl of wheat. It's love poetry. There I was beside God like a master worker. It's love poetry. Genesis 1 and Proverbs 8 and John chapter 1 are love poems to the glory and the power and the wisdom of God and in their inspired nature, love letters from God to us. Human language can only go so far. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's because Jesus became flesh, we saw the Word. We experienced the Word. The letter called Colossians talks about how in Christ we have the perfect image, icon of the Father, of God. When we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. John says Jesus was the Word enfleshed, God's love enfleshed. Maps are finite because of what they leave out. Maps have an edge. And they also give us a clue to what our calling is as disciples. Here's the thing. On your map, when you come to the edge, the road ends. But if you're on the edge of that map, you're looking at the edge of the map, and you look at reality, you know it goes on. You know it goes on. And our calling is to take the next step and embody that next part of the journey, even if it's not on the map. And our calling as disciples in the 21st century is to take that true north that we see in Scripture, and when the language, the God language, hits a limit, when we find the edge of the map, the limit of what human descriptions can share with us and teach us, then our calling is to embody the next step. Just as Christ was God's Word incarnate, we are called to be God's love incarnate. And that's a little scary because guess what? It doesn't fit in a little snow globe Earth. Being called to be God's people, living out God's love, doesn't fit in a textbook, and the answers aren't on the back page, especially the odd ones, because that's who we're called to be, the odd ones. If we're following this rabbi from Nazareth who was the embodiment of the Word, we're going to be odd. We're going to be weird. We're going to be countercultural. We're going to be nonconforming. When we have a world that says might makes right, we hear a gospel that says love. We have a world that says get, and we have a gospel that says give. We have a world that says, me, me, me. And we have a gospel that says, other. Rather than all about me, it's all about relationship. Friends, I welcome you to the edge of the map. I encourage you to take the next step off it into a future that there is no textbook for. But what you do have from Scripture is true north. You know the direction. You know something of Abba. You know something of the power of the Spirit, and you've experienced something of the love of the Son who came to us in the flesh. You take on flesh too. You are flesh. Take on Spirit and bring them both to the edges of the map and beyond to every person you meet, every adventure you find, every tragedy you experience, every joy you celebrate. And know that the God beyond words, the God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the God who is Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, the God who is beyond any words, is with you through it all. Amen.